If you're new, welcome. As Scott said, there's a red Get Connected card in the seat, under your seat, in your Bible. You can fill that out, put it in the black box in the back. Love seeing the kids. That's awesome. Welcome. Throughout the summer, we're going to have nursery preschool at the 11 and not at the 9. Kids are welcome in all the gatherings all the time because children are a blessing from the Lord. Absolutely love seeing kids all over the place. Two of my own so far. We'll see how many the Lord gives. And so today, as Scott said, we're in Genesis chapter 19. So if you got a Bible, you can open it, or you can just borrow one from under the seat. We just teach straight through books of the Bible here at Crossroads most often. You can also download an app and flip there. And kind of as a setting, as we go there, just start with what matters most is the gospel. The good news that Christians have always believed from the very beginning, really the centrality of history, of the scriptures, of all things, is that God created everything and everyone good. From the beginning, Genesis 1, he made all things and he said it's very good. And he made us then as a result to find our fullest joy in him vertically, to worship him, to enjoy him, and then as a result to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with lots of worshipers of God and a flourishing humanity. Instead, we look around, we don't see humanity that's flourishing. We see wars, we see chaos, we see great difficulty internally as well as horizontally. And what Scripture tells us from Genesis 3 is that's a result of a rift vertically, that our first parents, rather than worshiping God as the priority in their life, instead worshiped the God in the mirror themselves and separated themselves from God and from one another and from the earth and from themselves as a result. And so that's our problem, is we're separated from God, who's our life and our joy and our peace. And so we're left with a lack of peace. We're left with a lack of life, a lack of joy. And we are, as a result, sinners who are both enemies of God and deserve the judgment of God. Now, the mind-blowing reality of the gospel and of all of history is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into our world from outside our world. He lived a righteous life in our place. He suffered the wrath of God against our sin at the cross. And he did so as our substitute, taking what we deserved so that God could look at guilty, sinful rebels like you and I, failures, the worst of us. No matter what you've done, no matter where you're from, and the most prideful of us that think we're the best, any of us alike, and can say, you are forgiven, and it's solely by grace, and it's entered into by faith, through which God takes your sin, my sin, puts it on Jesus at the cross, deals with it there, and then God takes the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life that he lived, and he puts that on you and says, righteous, forgives your sin, gives you peace with God, makes you a new creation, connects you to the people of God, fills you with his Holy Spirit, gives you an eternal life that begins here and now and extends forever. And it's all God's work. It's all God's grace. He is making a new people collectively through whom he is bringing flourishing, a new creation. It's amazing. It's why we love Jesus. It's why we get up out of bed at 9 a.m. to come gather with a bunch of people we shouldn't really like. But because of Jesus, he's made us family. And so we love one another. We love God. It's making a new community. It's phenomenal. It's refreshing. That's the heart of it. That's the gospel. So if you're checking out our church, if you're gathering with us today, that's it. That's church. That's the gospel. That's everything. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. He's rescuing a people like us and giving us himself by his grace, restoring our humanity in the truest sense. That is what your Bible, that's what all of history is about. And you can get in on it today. No matter how burnout you are, no matter how weary you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how much you feel like you don't belong in church, if you would hear that good news, if you would confess your sin before God, if you believe in Jesus with no plan B, you can get in on it. Now, some of you are here thinking, well, I'm already a good person. You're not. Yeah, you're not. Not in comparison to Jesus. You pick the frat guy on the lower rung than you are. You can compare yourself to him. Sure. You pick Hitler. Sure. You know, you're Mother Teresa. The problem is Mother Teresa has preferred other things to God, and standing before Jesus is herself unrighteous. And you and I are not good before God. That's why the gospel of Jesus is thrilling news for you. It's not just a slap in the face. It's a revelation of the truest things you know to be true of yourself, with the undergirding of the grace of God inviting you to himself. Others of you are here and you think, well, I've done dirt, but I'm very spiritual. I pray. I'm very religious. My mom and dad went to church. I did too. So yes, I perhaps have done a lot of awful things, but I've done an awful lot of good things now. And if I just keep doing enough, it will be good enough to earn the grace, the favor, the kindness of God. That is the opposite of the gospel Jesus taught. Salvation is not by works of your hands. Such a religion of performance only leads to the pride of I have achieved it and therefore I'm better than all the rest, where you look down on the others, or it leads to an utter despair and a depression that says I can't be good enough to be God, to be as perfect, as kind, as loving, as holy as God, therefore I'm utterly depressed. That's the only place religion leads to, but the gospel leads to the grace of God. So if you're here, you're confused. How do I become a Christian? What's faith about? This is why the gospel's thrilling news for you. Some of you grew up in church the whole time. You said, I'm a Christian. All you've known is religion, just works-based fear, rather than grace, rather than the gospel of what Jesus has done. Now, in this, this gospel takes a people, makes them the family of God, forgives their sin, utterly refreshing. And this people of God then has been redeemed by this glorious gospel. So I've got my whiteboard here. I just want to show you briefly. I love drawing triangles. You've seen this if you've been at Crossroads any length of time. I don't have a whiteboard stand, so I have a music stand today. And if it falls over, you may laugh. And we just won't put that one up online. So the big idea is the gospel, Jesus Christ, what we just unpacked, what all of history and all of scripture is about. Believe this good news. It's proclaimed. That's why we gather on a weekly basis. And what that creates is the church, the people of God, who believe the gospel, have been made new creations in Christ. And so the church is entrusted with the gospel, the good news. They're sent by Jesus to then into the culture, be that Morgantown or Marion County, be that China, Africa, wherever, into the culture with the unchanging gospel to invite people to Jesus and be folded into the church, who then take the gospel into the ever-changing culture with the unchanging gospel. And it's a continuous cycle that they proclaim the gospel, people believe, God redeems them, they're folded into the church and then sends them out on mission into the culture. That is life. That's where history is going. That's where from 12 people Jesus called to the 2.5 billion people that worship Jesus today, that's where God is going. As long as that cycle continues. Now, that's Crossroads mission, is we are a people making passionate followers of Jesus. A people taking the unchanging gospel into the ever-changing culture of Morgantown and Marion County and all around, inviting people to Jesus, whom God then redeems, folds them into the church. Now, there are two dangers that are inherent in this mission. The first danger is that Christians would not go. That the church would just stay confined to four walls. We just hole up in churches in a weirdo subculture, make movies about how God's not dead, and instead of going into the culture with the gospel to invite people to Jesus. It's called complacency. Complacency. Throughout the last century, this has been known as fundamentalism. We're going to hole up here. We're going to launch truth bombs into the culture. We're not going to go into the culture, love people, invite them to Jesus. A lot of dead churches like that in our state. The second and equal danger inherent in this mission is that Christians would go into the culture, but not with the gospel. They just leave the gospel behind. They leave their Bibles behind. And so rather than transforming the culture, they would be conformed to it. And so we would chase the same idols as of power, money, and sex. We would abandon God. We'd be utterly powerless. Throughout the last century, this has been known as liberalism. And lots of churches look like this in our city. Jesus prayed against both. This is the inherent danger in the mission of God, the inherent danger in Crossroads Church. And Jesus prayed against both in John 17, we'll put it up on the screen, verse 15 through 18, when he said this, Father, I ask that you do not take them, he's referring to Christians, out of the world. That's fundamentalism. Just leave the world, hold up. Jesus prayed against that. That's complacent Christians. Just want to hold up in a monastery, never engage the culture. Jesus prays against that. He also prays that God would protect Christians from the evil one, from the devil, from his influence, from sin. That is the conforming Christians who pretend, well, there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no danger, there is no problem in the world around us. But lastly, instead, what he prays is that God would sanctify Christians, that he would set us apart by making us more like Jesus. That's what it means to be sanctified. And he tells us the means. He says, do so by your word. So the scriptures, that's why we open the Bible, it's why we love the Bible, it's why we teach the Bible, it's why we put ourselves in the way of the Word of God, and that's why we're opening Genesis 19 today. And so I drew the triangle because what we're looking at today as we learn a legacy with Abraham is we're going to see a heartbreaking legacy of Lot. His nephew, it's a legacy of conformity. It's a legacy of worldliness. It's a legacy of corruption and compromise today in a man named Lot. And at Crossroads, we teach a lot, I preach a lot against sectarianism or pulling away, holding up, not engaging the culture. Don't talk a lot about conforming to the world. That's what we're going to see today in Genesis 19. And I'm going to do something unusual right off the bat. I'm just going to read the whole chapter right up front, and then we'll just pull out three big ideas, all right? So here we go. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. The two angels God has sent, they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. There's our guy, Lot. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square, in the common area." And then he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him, and they entered his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people of the last man surrounded the house. There's a mob going on. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him. He says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you to do with them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn here, and now he's become our judge. We will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot. They drew near to break down the door. But the men, whom God had sent, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both the small and the great. So all of them wore themselves out, groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in this city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord is going to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. It's a joke. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful, and they brought him, dragged him and his wife and two daughters by the hand outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley, but escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant is found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. I can't escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near to flee to, and if it's just a little one, so let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And now my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor, also that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." And the name of the city was called Zoar, which is basically a little city. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, smoke from the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man left on earth to come into us in the manner of all the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we might preserve offspring from our father." So made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know that she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine again that night. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And then both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. It's actually a play on the word father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore also a son named his name Ben-Ammi, which means kinsman. It's also a play on the sick deed. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. What a crazy passage. This is the word of the Lord. A crazy passage. Angels, fiery judgment, incest, salt people, craziness. Do you expect me to believe any of this is real in 2016, modern man, Morgantown, West Virginia? Yes. Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. In the context of the passage, he refers to the sulfur, the fire, the angels, Lot, the judgment, all of them as historical, literal people from whom we have much to learn. Jesus himself dead. Likewise, let me pull back and draw three big ideas from this passage. Number one, it's very clear from up front, is the real God really judges sin and sinners. First thing we draw from Sodom and Gomorrah. The real God really judges sin and sinners. So here's the warning. We can and often do. We can talk about how sin or disobedience to God or not putting God first, how that harms us. It robs our joy personally. We can talk about how it's actually better for us functionally to live righteously, how that flourishes in society and how we can look statistically at that. We can talk about how the culture around us is better off when we do justice and righteousness instead of injustice and unrighteousness. All those things are true. But we must also talk about how the most grievous aspect of sin is its offense against a real and holy Creator God. Because however we look at it, the most horrible result of sin is not being caught in adultery. It's not the shame. It's not the feelings of guilt. You may try to self-medicate, drown out with alcohol, or silence with music or meditation. The most horrible result of sin is not the damage done to your relationships. You say, I've lied to someone. Trust has been broken. Others are wounded. I see the effect of that. That's not the most horrible result. Those things are all terrible. But the most horrible result of the smallest of sins is the judgment of a righteous and holy God. And I know I'm not supposed to talk about God's wrath. I know I'm not supposed to talk about judgment or punishment. But my job is to tell you the truth. And I'm telling you this because I love you. God judges sin and sinners. He would be a moral monster if he did not. No one would love or value or worship a God, and God himself would not be God if horrible, evil things were done and God responded with mere apathy or passivity. God himself would not be just. God judges sin and sinners, and you and I are sinners. We see this clearly in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you say, but I thought God was love. God is loving. God is loving. And if God loves anything or anyone, he must necessarily oppose that which would harm what he loves. If a man stood by while his children were assaulted and did not get angry and did not do something about it, we would not say that man is a loving father. God's wrath and God's judgment is not the absence of his love. It's not in conflict with his love, but is rather the display of his love. When you and I oppose God, we harm ourselves, we harm others. We perpetuate a culture of injustice and rebellion against God. God is patient, 2 Peter 3:9 says. And God is even grieved by our sin, Genesis 6:5 says. And God is not willing that any should perish. God has a long wick. He is very patient. But at some point, God says, enough. Enough. And the real God really judges sin and sinners. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for a man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. God's judgment is just. We saw in the earlier passage last week, you can look at wvcrossroads.com, Abraham came and he questioned God, are you truly just? Would you wipe out a city if there are righteous people there? And God said, no, I would not. I will not allow the righteous to suffer when I come and stand against the unrighteous. The problem was the entire city was unrighteous. And so God himself says, here's my due process. I'm going to come. I'm going to take a look around. I'm going to make sure that I see the evil and I respond appropriately. And that's exactly what he did. God is just. Sometimes God's judgment is temporal, as in this case. It's in an instant. It's in a moment. Their iniquity was fulfilled and he'd had enough. They reached a tipping point and he says he's pled with them. He has heard the outcry against them. And so finally, he pours out his wrath upon them in a temporal, supernatural judgment. for the good of the nations around, for the good of the earth, and so on. Always, God's judgment is eternal. Sometimes temporal, always eternal. And what this means is that you and I will stand before the holy, righteous, creator God of the universe, face to face, you and God. And you and I will be judged according to your ways. Not on the standard of another, not on the standard of your mother or father, not on the standard of the guy worse than you, but on the standard of righteousness and justice. And J.D. Greer, he says, for us to stand before the triune God, the holy God, with sin is like tissue paper to touch the surface of the sun. Are you trying to scare me? Yes. There is no reality more terrifying. You need to know this terrible, horrifying news, so that the good news might make any sense at all. You need know and realize the danger which you are currently facing, lest the work of Jesus on the cross will be utterly emptied of its meaning. Christ did not die for no purpose. It was not a martyrdom. It was not some beautiful thing. It was not merely an example. It would have been a terrible display were there no real danger. There was great danger, and Christ received it in our place. Jesus himself went to the cross, and he suffered for our sin. And he did so to give us his righteousness that we might come before God. We might have a relationship with God because God loves us. And so he sent his son, and the son willingly went to provide a way of escape and a way of life in himself. That's why we love Jesus. That's why Jesus is exclusively the only way to God. He alone is God. He alone has paid the price for our sin. He alone, therefore, can give to us forgiveness of sin. Jesus said as much in John 3:36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Begins here and now and extends forever. Whoever does not obey the Son in belief shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is Jesus. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in all of Scripture. Unless your sin is paid for by Jesus, my friends, you are standing in the path of the wrath of God. And you will pay for your sin in the conscious eternal torment of hell in the presence of God forever. These are the words of Jesus. He spoke about hell more often and more severely than anyone else in all of Scripture. You say, but it was only a metaphor, perhaps. Jonathan Edwards rightly says any metaphor is only a small comparison of the reality of the thing to be experienced. So if I give you that it's a metaphor, know that fire, gnashing teeth, eternal torment, that's a metaphor for something really severe. And the real God really judges sin and sinners. And the real Jesus really took your wrath to give you life and grace. Turn away from your sin and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, to no one else, to nothing else. Look not to your anger. Look not to your works. Look not to someone worse off than you. Look to Jesus. Love displayed while ungodly. He doesn't come to judge you or condemn you, but to be judged and condemned in your place that you might go free. Crossroads, you need to understand this holiness and justice of God. We need to feel the weight of hell as an urgency to go into the culture with the good news of the gospel, to invite everyone to life and to trust in Jesus. The real God really judges sin and sinners. Number two, conformity to the culture is a surefire way to a legacy of grief. Conformity to the culture, syncretism, compromise, whatever you want to call it, surefire way, direct path to grief. Let me introduce you to Lot. And as I do, consider, man, he has weighed heavily on my heart, deeply convicting. Consider as you see Lot, not just to stand above him in judgment, but to stand in reflection alongside him to recognize tendencies of Lot in your own life. On the first glance, Lot, most disturbingly, looks like your average evangelical American Christian. Look at Lot's position in verse 1. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. means he's a judge in the city. He's part of the moral majority. He decides justice and righteousness. That's what the judge does. That's the men who sit in the gate of the city. So he has this great opportunity, a position of prominence and perhaps even authority and certainly of influence. God has called them, keep the way of the Lord, teach righteousness and justice, and so bring about blessing to all the nations of the earth. So he's got this prominence, wealth, ease, and comfort. Lot is living his best life now in Sodom. Now look at Lot's hospitality, verse 2. He says to the men, please turn aside to my house, spend the night, wash your feet. He's hospitable. He's not being selfish, but he's opening his home, welcoming strangers in. Look at Lot's generosity, verse 3. Made them a feast of baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So he's a prominent man of position, and he's hospitable, he's generous, he shares his home, he shares his food, he opens his house, his family, his bread. If you met Lot, you'd say, man, good Christian man. He's got a wife, he's got two daughters who are engaged to be married, he's worked hard, he's climbed the ladder, he's become a judge, he's hospitable, seems like a decent, moral Christian. Evangelical, K-love listening, church attending dad. That's what he is. But the picture quickly begins to unravel in the face of heat, in the face of stress. The seams that are binding this garment of hypocrisy together begin to fray, and we see what's underneath the surface. First of all, when you look at the sin of Sodom, you have to also see Lot as a judge who was therefore complicit in it. Sin of Sodom in Jude 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, this is what the Word of God says, was likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and they pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude lays out, sin of Sodom, men came after the men, sexual morality, homosexuality was one of the sins of Sodom. It wasn't their only sin. Ezekiel tells us there was an attitude that led up to sexual morality. It's the same attitude that always leads us to sexual morality. Ezekiel 16:49, he says this, behold, there was guilt of your sister Sodom. So what was her guilt, her sin? She and her daughters had pride. Well, that's the root of all sexual morality. I want that. I want you. You're an object. You're for me. I deserve this. An excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. That's the heart. And they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom's sin tells us much about Lot. Who was a judge in the city gate? Lot was. Who was responsible for teaching righteousness and justice? Lot. And what marked the culture? Pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but didn't aid the poor and the needy. Furthermore, how did Lot end up in Sodom? Here's what we find. Earlier in chapter 13, there was a dispute over land. The families had grown too large between Abraham and Lot, and so they say, let's decide where to move. It says this, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, and like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot knew their reputation. He knew where he was moving his family. He knew the potential there for proclaiming the way of the Lord. But it tells us his motivation for moving there was his own comfort, his own pleasure, his own prosperous ease when he moved to America, Gomorrah. He quickly achieves prominence. He lived there for about 13 years, gets captured in war. Abraham comes in chapter 18 and rescues him, or chapter 14 rather, rescues him from this world war, and then Lot becomes a judge in the city gate. But he doesn't teach righteousness. Earlier in chapter 18, here's how we know. God tells Abraham, the outcry of injustice against this city is great. I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham says, well, if there are just 10 righteous people there, would you spare the city? And God says, yes. He's assuming Lot has made some influence in 14 years. He's a judge. He knows the way of the Lord. Surely Lot has called some people to the way of the Lord. But instead, Lot has been influenced himself. Secondly, Lot is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. When the men of the city come for his guests, here's his response in verse 18. I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Oh, a judge. And he says, a judgment here. He says, don't be wicked. Good idea. Instead, verse 8, here's his antidote to wickedness. I have two daughters who haven't known any man. Bring them out and do them as you please. Just don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. Lot cares less about his daughter's purity and safety and virginity than he does his own comfort and peace. How many men have sacrificed their teenage daughters, their sons, because they were too passive to be involved in their lives? Too devoted to their own comfort, their own routine, their own prominent position, to stand in the way and say no. Too afraid of confrontation to get between them and the 16-year-old zit-faced punk that's pursuing her. Say no. He pursues his own comfort, puts his daughters in the way. A father is responsible for protecting his daughter. He's responsible. He's responsible. Lot is ready to sacrifice his daughters in a valiant attempt of protection. They stand back. And they say, now we're going to deal worse with you than with them. And so what you see is Lot has become helpless in the midst of a vile society that he himself has embraced. See, it began, he moves his family to this place. No Christians, no churches, no godly men, no godly women. But he didn't become a pastor. He didn't move for evangelism. He moved for ease. Not only lived in the midst of the culture as a missionary, but as a judge, he had influence, but he didn't use it. My point is this. So often in the pursuit of pride and comfort and injustice, we create our own tragedy. We create our own suffering. A man neglects to teach his boys, and when they're rebelling and going out, teenagers, he steps in to save the day as Superman. And the question is, well, who the heck are you? Where were you my whole life? And then the dad says, I'm a victim. My kids won't listen to me. My teens are out of control. I just don't know what to do. I'm a victim. Well, not entirely. If you want your boys to be responsible, you've got to begin by taking responsibility for them, for their actions. A man neglects to pursue his wife. She's ready to leave him. Can't stand him. Seeing another. The question is, where were you the whole time? Where were you? Change begins with repentance, responsibility, with a death to self, that there might be a resurrection of life. As a manager, before you criticize the team beneath you, you might want to look in the mirror and realize their work ethic is perhaps a reflection of your own. Those kids' attitudes is a reflection of your own. Lot became helpless here in the midst of a very culture he himself had led his family into. He's not just a victim. But we do see Lot is passive. He's hypocritical. He's comfort-seeking. He put his family in this situation, and now he can't protect them. Number three, furthermore, Lot is passive. He is passive. He went out and he said to his sons-in-law, up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy it. And he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. They thought he was a joke. It was too late. Proverbs says, discipline your children while there's still hope. As a father, graduation day, this is tragic, but right before your sons and daughters leave the house is probably the wrong time to begin family devotion. Like, oh, I should do something. I should talk about God now. When the judgment of God is coming, it's not the best time to begin talking about Jesus. Like, if you told your roommates that they should follow Jesus, they should repent of their sin, would they think you were joking? Lot's life is so out of step with the way of God. When he finally talks about God, his kids think he's a joke. No one respects him. Would you? What does this tell us about his involvement in his daughter's life? Has he been teaching them what kind of men to marry? Well, yes, by his very life. But they aren't engaged to God-fearing men. As soon as he talks about God, they think he's a joke. The next day, the men tell him, get your family out of here. And he lingers, passive. He's standing by. His family is threatened. The city will be judged. He sees the mess that he has made and he lingers. He still yet does nothing. He's complacent. Lest you stand in judgment over Lot, instead allow him to be a reflection of your own heart. an examination of your own heart. When they drag him away in the mercy of God. Now we find why they sent two men, so they could grab his hand, his wife's hand, both his daughter's hands, and drag them away. He pleads for the comfort of another city rather than the danger of the hills. Where previously Abraham had stood and he pled for the city for the sake of his nephew, Lot stands and pleads for another city for the sake of his own comfort. And the curious thing is, 2 Peter tells us, Lot was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. It says his soul was tormented day by day over Sodom's lawless deeds. But he was never tormented enough to leave. He was never distressed enough to do something about it. He was passive. It's not enough to feel bad that your marriage isn't doing great. We've got to do something about it. It's not enough to feel bad that there's injustice going on. You've got to speak up. You've got to do something about injustice. James says to know to do good and not do it is sin. You can't just say, well, I feel bad about it. Someone else will deal with it. You can't just say, well, I'm really tormented that that's occurring, but I'll just turn a blind eye to injustice. As a result of Lot's hypocritical, comfort-seeking passivity, his daughters are marrying non-Christians, his kids think he's a joke, his family's conforming to the world, and his own wife looks back with longing as they are fleeing. Longing for the very city that God is destroying. Finally, the nasty conclusion is Lot's legacy. His own daughters get him drunk to have children. And they give birth to the Ammonites and the Moabites, who, as you read later on, find out to be a God-hating, sexually perverse, unjust nation that warred against God's people, sacrificed their own children in the fire. That's Lot's legacy. Lot's family get out of Sodom, but Sodom did not get out of Lot's family. Lot is a mess. And he reminds me too much of my own heart. He's got faith in God, but he also loves the world. He wants to keep the way of the Lord, but he also loves comfort and ease. He instructs his kids in the way of God verbally, but not enough to actually change his life or influence them in any significant way. He moves into a city that doesn't know God, but he ends up conformed to that culture rather than transforming the city by the good news of the gospel. Conformity. Conformity. Conformity to the culture is a surefire way to a legacy of grief. Instead, Scripture calls us to this: love the people of the world. Do not love the things in the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. He's referring to all the nations, the peoples of the world. 1 John 2:15 says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. It's referring to something different. Defines for us very clearly what he's referring to. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's its contents, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. He says, don't love the world. He's not talking about people. God says he loves the peoples of the world. He's talking about a system of pride, lust, and greed that opposes God. The scripture often uses a label for that just called the world. The flesh is the sinful lust and pride and greed of a man. The world is corporate flesh. It's when we all get together and create a society on greed, lust, and pride, or marketing, which is built around all three. How do you discern whether your heart is filled with love for God or love for the world in this sense? I thought about it. Well, one answer is if God is in you, if the love for God and love of the Father is in you, the response is thanksgiving to God. It is contentment. When love for the world is in you, a sign of that is discontentment, grumbling, coveting, these three things: power, position, sexual morality. That's the love of the world. You're going to be conflicted. You're going to be conflicted. The aim is to put to death love of the world by seeing and enjoying and loving Christ increasingly. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. Mouthful of a phrase. He's just saying we will be most drawn to that which we love the most, the affection that is uppermost in our hearts. The way to turn from injustice, pride, greed, lust is not to merely put it to death, is not merely to stop, but is for that to be replaced by a greater affection, a greater love, namely seeing the work of Christ, seeing the glory of God. Your heart is filled so full with affection, love for Christ, that greed, lust, pride has no room. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the means of worship and of the word, is as we sing these songs, our hearts are filled, our affections are filled with love for God, and love for lesser things grow more dim. James 1:27 says it this way: pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: care for the orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The sin of Sodom, its heart, that led to sexual morality, was that they didn't give aid to the orphans and the widows. There was greed. There was greed. James says pure religion is to give, to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Lot is the poster boy for pollution by the world. Conformity. James 4:4 says, do you not know friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Again, the system of pride and greed and lust. Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God. How are you doing on worldliness? How are you doing on conformity? Ask the Spirit to search your heart. Ask your wife over lunch. Have this conversation. Ask your husband. Ask your roommate. Ask yourself, how's my love for God? How's my love for the world? Is my pursuit of God and his kingdom and justice and righteousness, is my pursuit more of my comfort, my pleasure, my pride, my greed, my position? It's a legacy of Lot. Conformity to the world is a surefire path to a legacy of grief. Number two, crossroads. Don't mistake missional innovation for cultural conformity. Here's what I mean. Romans 12, here's the verse. It says, don't be conformed to this world. Lust, pride, greed. But be transformed. In other words, that's where we are, so we need to be changed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the word of God. Then you will know, you'll be able to discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. Don't mistake missional engagement for cultural conformity. We watch Game of Thrones because we're being missional. Because the gospel, yeah. Jesus, yeah. Well, when they're filled with nudity, that's conforming your mind. That's not a whole lot of missional effectiveness going on. You don't click off the porn site and then have a Bible study. It's not very missional. You say, that's not funny. That's because you watch Game of Thrones. It is very funny. I got drunk because I was trying to relate to this guy that's a drunk for Jesus. That's not for Jesus. That's not missional innovation. That's childishness. That's foolishness. That's conformity. Missional engagement never involves sin. That's the baseline. Don't embrace sin under the virtue of missional innovation. Should we be engaged in the culture? Should we love the culture? Absolutely. Should we be sharing the gospel in the culture? Absolutely. Should we be involved in sin? Never. Should we love sinners? Absolutely. Missional engagement never involves sin. This is a course correction. This is a course correction. I'll give you an example. Adoniram Judson, he was a phenomenal missionary. I encourage you to Google his name, read his biography. As a young age, he moved his family to Burma in the midst of a godless and dangerous land of cannibalism and great threats, and not one Christian at the time. Along the way, throughout the course of his stint there, he buried his wife as well as his second wife from sickness and disease. He buried his little girl. He went to prison for 11 years for the sake of the gospel. He was hung upside down and tortured. He, at the end of his life, died only seeing a handful of converts. He suffered greatly. And yet he left a legacy of thousands upon thousands in Burma, modern day Myanmar, who now know and love and worship the Lord Jesus. Glorious picture, missional engagement. Risk is right for the sake of the kingdom. I'll give you the anti-example. Lot moves his family into the midst of a godless and luxurious land, loses his wife, loses his two daughters for the sake of his own comfort, for the sake of his own pleasure. And he leaves a legacy of thousands who war against Jesus. Does your missional engagement look, here's the question of discernment. Does your missional engagement look more like laying down your life to see others loved and served and come to know Jesus? Or does it look more like pursuing your own pleasure and comfortable ease? Number three, when it comes to sin, get up, get out, and don't look back. Get up, get out, don't look back. Lot lingered in Sodom. His wife looked back to Sodom with longing. And guys, this just gutted me to consider. Put yourself there. Put your family there. Does my influence in my home, in my family, lead my family and home to long for the mission of God or for the pleasures of Sodom? Not what you say, but the enculturation of your life, your liturgy, your actions, your daily routine. One's love betrays one's loyalties. Mumford and Sons says, where you invest your love, you invest your life. Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure is. Do you love Jesus or do you love the world? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this to the church. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters nor adulterers nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor the drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, referring to the church. It's all of us. But you were washed. It doesn't say, but you tried your darndest, but you improved morally. No, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Those aren't actions you take. Those are actions someone takes on your behalf, God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all his grace by the Spirit of God. This is who you were. Christ has made you a new creation. This is who you are now. A real test of a heart that loves God is this. Do you look back on past relationships, past times of foolishness, past times of drunkenness and pornography and idolatry with longing and nostalgia or with grief? Or present case, are your daydreams of great things for God or of the very sin God redeemed you from? Something to pray about. Something for us to consider. Conformity to the culture is a surefire way to a legacy of grief. Let's pray against conformity in our hearts, in Crossroads, in our church. It's always a threat. Thirdly, lastly, number three, God rescues reluctant sinners for the sake of the righteous. This is grace. I hope you don't judge Lot too severely. Not meaning that what he did wasn't horrible. It was. You can't judge that too severely. But that you don't judge him from a place above him. I hope instead you would see Lot and in him the tendency of your own heart that is prone to love the world, that is prone to passivity, that is prone to be complicit in injustice and to look the other way, that is prone to hypocrisy, that you espouse one virtue but you live another. And furthermore, I hope that you don't think Lot or you are beyond redemption as a result. See, in Lot's rescue, there's hope for your rescue. Let me draw your attention to two verses. Verse 15, the men of God say to him, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Doesn't respond to the altar call. But fortunately, there's irresistible grace. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and they set him outside the city. They brought him out. I don't know about you, but you read this passage and you see Lot. If there's a part of you that just gets angry, how come he gets out? He doesn't deserve that. Then you're starting to grasp the good news of the gospel. What made him righteous? God, his grace. If this doesn't just slap yourself upside the face with the absurdity of grace, you haven't read it clearly. Why was he spared? Grace of God. And if you're shocked for too long, you haven't seen the depths of what Christ went through at the cross, and you haven't seen the depths of your own heart. You and I are Lot. This is the mercy and salvation of God. Ephesians says, while we were yet dead in our sins and transgressions, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. This is the gospel. Any other religion, any other system, any other that says Jesus can't be the only way to God, but anybody anywhere who just tries their darndest should be fine before God. The reality is that system of thinking denies salvation to all who are failures, to all of us who don't measure up, to all of us who don't try our darndest. The gospel is not those who achieve moral perfection or those from any system who do it well enough will be granted grace. It's that God, because he is rich in love and mercy, freely made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Genesis 19:29 gives another picture. It says, so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, not Lot. God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham. Earlier we found Abraham had been given the righteousness of God by faith. And Abraham had prayed for Lot. And so God made Abraham a covenant, and God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. God rescues reluctant sinners for the sake of the righteous. Friends, Jesus was made righteous by his works. He lived a perfect life without sin, and God looks at Jesus, and he made a new covenant with him that everybody who trusts in Jesus, everybody who comes to Jesus, everyone who has faith in Jesus would be united to Jesus. And when God looks at you dead in your sins and transgressions, he remembers Jesus, and he rescues you. God rescues reluctant sinners for the sake of his righteous Son, Jesus. And furthermore, 2 Peter says, and this blows my mind, wrestle with this verse so many times, no doubt you have as well if you've read it. 2 Peter says of this passive, comfort-seeking, unjust man, that Lot was righteous. That really bothered me. There he is sinning. If he's righteous, he's the standard. Hugh Hefner's righteous. Who's unrighteous if Lot is righteous? Here he is sinning, and yet Peter writes, he's righteous. Why is that? It's not because of his own righteousness. It's because Lot came to faith. And though he had a terrible legacy, by faith, God gives to sinners, gives to the unrighteous, the righteousness of God himself that is flawless. And that's how you're saved, or can be. God rescues reluctant sinners for the sake of his righteous Son. That's how Lot was rescued from Sodom. And that's how you and I can be rescued. The worst of people not only have sin forgiven, but can be made righteous, receive new life, receive redemption in Jesus. That's thrilling. You can humble yourself enough to receive it. That's Lot's hope. It's our hope. It's my hope. It's your hope. We are Lot. But Jesus is a true and better Abraham who stood before God in our place that we might be made righteous. Crossroads, do not conform to the world. Do not lose the urgency of evangelism. There's a real danger, there's a real problem, and there's a real Jesus who is a way of escape. Crossroads, do love Jesus. do worship Jesus. Do respond to him in praise and in thanksgiving. And as we come to the table, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of this church or another, invite you to the table. After you have repented, after you have stood before God and confessed the tendencies of Lot in your own life, that you would come thirsting and hungering for righteousness to the table and take the bread, dip it into the cup. Christ is infinite and he is available to you to satisfy every need, every desire for righteousness, every thirst, every longing for him at the table. There's plenty for all. We'll respond in lifting our hands and singing of Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer, who is our hope, who is our true and better Abraham, who has forgiven our sin, who has made us righteous, who has given us a new legacy. We'll sing of him to one another. We'll sing of him to our own hearts. We'll sing of him to God. We'll give of our tithes and offerings. If you're not a Christian, I've done pretty good. I haven't knocked it down yet. You've been watching. Some of you, that's the only way you're paying attention. You're just waiting. It's going down. I might keep it up every week. We're going to respond in giving generously of our tithes and offerings. If you're not a Christian, don't feel the need to give. This isn't the time where we're like wringing out your purse and asking for your money. We're here to serve you and love you, not take anything from you. And do respond by lifting your hands in praise of Jesus, in joy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're a good God. Your justice flows like a river. In a world of injustice, where none of us get it right, you never get it wrong. And were we to stand before you in justice alone, knowing our own conscience bears witness of our standing before you, we would rightly be judged. But that grace upon grace, you would send a Savior, Jesus, your God himself taking on flesh to go in our place to receive our payment of justice, that we might receive his earning of blessing and salvation and forgiveness, and you might be both just and merciful, and we might be justified, and we might be loved, and we might be forgiven. God, I pray for our city. We love this city, the people here. We don't love greed and pride and lust and the culture that is opposed to you. But we do pray for our city to come to love you and know you. And God, we do confess, as Jesus prayed, that we are sent by you to love and seek the good of the city, namely through proclaiming the goodness of your gospel. God, I pray you would protect, you would expose in our hearts conformity to the world, where our love for you has grown cold, where our affections have been strong for position, for power, for greed. God, we pray that you would wash us, cleanse us, expose us, that we might confess and repent, and that we might be faithfully out on mission to love and to serve and to welcome others to you. God, we pray for the purity of Crossroads Church. We pray for the effect of Crossroads Church. We pray for the holiness of Crossroads Church. We pray that the numbers of Crossroads Church, of those who come to meet you and love you and grow in you, may continue to increase in proportion to our love for you and your work in us. And so, Jesus, we respond to you now. And we ask that you would be at work in us, turning us to joy in you, to hope in you, showing us Christ clearly, that our affections for you might drown out all others, that you might make us, increase in us righteousness and justice. For your glory, in your name we pray. Amen.